Testing, testing. You hear all right? Everybody here okay? Seems a little low, but that's all right. We're trying to get our service started here. Well, I appreciate what's took place this afternoon. I want to tell everybody I feel bad. I'm just going to be honest with you. I feel kind of real bad, and I have to really watch and avoid stress. Don't feel like I'm trying to avoid anybody or anything like that. And I just kind of feel real bad right now, but I think just in a few weeks I'll get my strength back and everything kind of be the same. Didn't want anybody to get the idea that I wasn't interested. I am. I'm just as excited. I know that this shouldn't be any stress. I've been standing before congregations now for 30 years, but I promise you this. If you stand here, if you get up here and you realize the seriousness of this, this is stressful. As soon as I get to teaching, everything will be fine, but right now it's stressful. And I always have a hard time getting started, but I'm so glad that we've got an opportunity to look at the Torah portion. I want to make sure, since some people don't get to come in and with us till the 5 o'clock service and even on Pow Talk and Ustream, that we are planning a Passover on March the 31st at 4 o'clock here at the building. Now, that will be a Sabbath at our normal 4 o'clock teaching time, but we're going to be teaching a Passover Seder. And we got lots of people that's interested in coming in. I got a new doctor, a young doctor, that's very, very interested in this. He's in a Baptist church, but he's very, very interested in Passover. And hopefully he's going to be here. I think him and his family, the whole family, is going to be here. It's not Passover itself. Passover is April 5th, which begins on a Wednesday night. That's when we'll do Passover in our home. So I want to make sure everybody keeps in mind what's going on, the importance of these things that's taking place. But we want to do a teaching Passover. Pray for us that we can also do at the Marion Correctional Center again this year, that we can do another Passover there. It was an amazing turnout we had last year. Out of the whole camp, we had only 4 men that didn't come. So that was just phenomenal to me. And getting the opportunity to show them what Passover is really about will help them in their lives like you would not believe. One other thing before we get started. We have now a few. I have 9 left of these Hebrew word picture books. Now, I don't know how many of you know about these books. Dr. Frank Seekins wrote this book. It's one of the best books on the Hebrew language, I believe, that I ever looked at. It will teach you all kinds of things that you need to understand in order to understand Scripture. And it is a great blessing. We make no money on books. We never have. We do have to ask if you would pay what we've got in them. That's all we've done. It took us 6 months this year to get these 10 copies, and one of them's already sold. But they're very difficult to get. They're really, really good books. And like I say, we're not trying to make any money whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we eat a little bit of the shipping cost. But they are $35, and anybody's interested in that, just see my wife, and she's got the ones that we have. If you're interested in looking at one, you're more than welcome to look at it. But it'll be a great help to your studies if you want to do it. I understand from Dr. Seekins that he's going to be coming out with a new edition before long. I don't know exactly when it's going to be. But he has got some new things that's on a CD that you can put on your computer that he sent me and my wife, and we're beginning to look at them, and you can actually learn how to speak Hebrew. And it's teaching on how to learn to speak Hebrew. And this man is really, really good. He can really help you. If you've never seen one of these books, come and take a look at it. You'll be amazed how that our alphabet come from the Aleph Bet. You just absolutely be amazed at the parallels in here. And how the Hebrew language goes back to little ancient pictographs. You know, like an ox's head. That become our A. That was the Aleph. And you'll learn how you can understand what the Scripture's saying because of the word pictographs. So I believe that'll be a great blessing to everybody. Did I forget anything I'm supposed to mention? All right. I want us tonight to open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 8. And I want to read the New Testament portion. Not trying to set doctrines, not trying to argue about anything. And this is a very controversial passage of Scripture when it comes to our New Covenant brethren. It is one of those passages that tell us that we're not to eat kosher, they think. It's not about that. It's about telling us something far, far more important. And I'm going to be real straightforward with you. It is not a prerequisite that you go to heaven to eat kosher. Okay? It's not a prerequisite for you to fellowship with us. I don't ask you whether you eat kosher or not. I care, but I'm not going to ask you. I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to try to make you. It is a choice. It is a choice for the priesthood. The priesthood makes a choice because God says these things are holy and we want to be holy. It's not a commandment that you have to do. We're not to run around and be the Sabbath police or the kosher police and try to make everybody do this. It's by choice. Nobody made you do it, did he? I chose to do these things, and I chose to do it because I love him. I want to start in verse 1, in 13 verses in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. Now, let me just give you a little background of the New Testament, New Covenant Church that's going on here. In many of these places where idolatry was rampant, the worship of idols was rampant. In the seaport city of Corinth, it would have been, you know, every kind of religion in the world. And there they had a lot of idols, and they even had meat markets to sell animals to sacrifice to these idols. And it's a very complicated system. Don't want to get into that. But sometimes they would only sacrifice a part. Now, this is idolatry. So they'd only sacrifice a part of the animal. And then they'd take the rest of that animal to the meat market, and they would sell it very, very cheap. And so a lot of the people, you know, going through persecution, many of them lost their jobs because they become believers. And they're buying this meat. They know there's nothing wrong with it. Paul says there's not any such thing as an idol. But it's not the point that he's talking about here. He's not trying to get people to eat things that's been sacrificed to idols. We've got a lot of people right here in this country today running around saying that Paul is a false prophet because of this chapter, or one of the reasons they call him a false prophet. It's ridiculous. They just don't understand what he's trying to say. But this was a rampant practice. So he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, Paul is prefacing what he's saying by trying to make you understand that trying to be this hard-nosed, dogmatic, keep the letter of the law, that's not what he's talking about. He's getting to the heart. Love edifies. So verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything and he's not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Therefore, concerning eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Folks, it's make-believe. You get it? Any god you worship other than Yahweh is make-believe because he's the one and only God. I don't care what you try to call it or what kind of power you think that it's God. It's nothing. Like I was telling you a little while ago, Abraham went in, took a hatchet, and broke his father's idols. Well, when he was called before the king and the king asked him if he'd done those things, he said, no, it wasn't me. He said, you know that big idol sitting in there? He's the one that took the hatchet and done it. And the king said, oh, no, you know, they don't have the ability to do that. He said, well, why are you worshiping him then? Pretty good question, wasn't it? If we just stop and think, there's nothing to these things. And people get so upset about the outward things. What's he trying to teach us spiritually? Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Yeshua, Mashiach, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not condemn us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care of this liberty of yours. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Messiah died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when he is weak, you sin against Messiah. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I want to take a census right now. How many of you, for the sake of your brother, would say that I will become a vegetarian and never eat meat again? Not many. I mean, if we're being honest. I mean, if it was really for the sake of my brother that I not eat meat, would I be willing to give it up? I don't think we really know. I don't think we really know our hearts. Our hearts desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. I don't know if Paul was talking about, you know, he wouldn't eat in front of them, didn't mean that he would quit eating meat, whatever. But the idea, the concept that he's trying to talk about is how much do we really, as the bondservants of Yeshua, how much do we really care about our brother? Because it is directly apportioned to how much we love him. If we love him with all our heart, mind, and soul, we're to love our brother as ourselves. So it's in direct proportion to how much we love. Now then, go with me to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter number 30. And our Torah portion begins in verse 11. I'm going to try to get the concept of the Torah portion across to you. Because what he's really asking, what God is really asking at this point, and you remember last week, we had this 3-chapter pause. In that we've been going along just fine in the construction of the tabernacle, and all of a sudden we have 3 chapters where we talk about the clothing, the consecration, and the behavior of the priests. Well, why do we stop constructing? Why do we stop at the gate and don't start back till the chapter 30, into chapter 30, talking about the construction again when we go back to the altar of incense? It was so that the priest, not everybody in Israel, not all the sons of Israel is going to get this. It was simply for the priest to understand the importance of the sacrificial system from the altar all the way to the altar of incense before they did anything. Before they put this into practice. We're in construction. And it's going to be a few chapters, and we're going to see all kinds of things take place before the tabernacle is actually set up. We're getting the instructions on how to build it, what to do, but we're also getting the why to do. And the why is very important here. We kind of have this lull again. We just got through last week with the altar of incense, and in verse 11, he stops again and deals with the sons of Israel. And the counting of them, the census. The Torah portion is when you take a census. And that don't seem to, you know, bother us. We go through that here in the United States every 10 years. It's a little bit aggravating, you know, if they come to your house and go to question you and things like that. But nobody really pays the census very much attention. But when you're reading in Scripture, when a census was taken of the people of God, it was a very, very serious matter. If you were not told to take a census of the people of God and you took one, God is going to kill some folks. David took a census in his pride. He won't know how many people he was over in the great kingdom that he had won. And when he took that census, thousands upon thousands died. When the children of Israel are told to take a census by God, there's always this pause. Notice in verse 11 where our Torah portion starts. It says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them. so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Now, God's real serious about this. God said, don't count them. That shouldn't be the point of interest on how many people we've got. It's each individual that the importance ought to be on. It's whether they're really and truly a child of God is what the importance ought to be on. But if we tell the truth, in all of our Christian teaching, wasn't it about nickels and noses? It's how many comes and how much money we get. That's all it's ever about. And you won't talk to a New Covenant pastor 5 minutes if you're another pastor without him telling you how many people he's got and how much money is coming in. I mean, it's always been that way. As far back as I can remember, it's always bothered me. But why should we care? God apparently don't like that attitude. You know, I've heard people say, well, they counted on the day of Pentecost. Well, yeah. They counted how many died, too, didn't they, on the day of Pentecost? The first one, on Shavuot, there's 3,000 died. What is it about this counting of the people? Notice what he says in verse 13. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to Yahweh. And it wasn't very much. Half a shekel is very little money. But they had to bring a half a shekel of silver, not gold. Couldn't trade it for anything else. He even goes on, if you read the Torah portion, he don't want more from the rich and less from the poor. They didn't have the entitlement mentality, did they? They used to make brick, but they hadn't become brick. I don't know if this bothers you, but they had on the news a lady in some northern state won the lottery for $1 million. Anybody see that on TV? She was still receiving, this is probably a year after she won the $1 million, she was still receiving welfare. Guess why she said she deserved it? Because she had two houses to pay for. Entitlement mentality. Everybody just care about self. Where are those people who actually care about their brother? That's what he's trying to tell us here. Look at verse 14. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. That's very, very interesting. Why does he want a half a shekel of silver? It's not that much money, especially to a rich guy. That's nothing. Why does he want the symbol of the silver? It's because of redemption. Would you hold your place and go with me to Revelation chapter 7? Book of Revelation chapter number 7. In verse 4. Now I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Goes on to mention all 12 tribes here. 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. That's a census, right? That's the counting of God's people. The next thing we see in verse 9 is, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count or take a census of. But there's a census going on here. Now, he goes on to explain in verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are clothed in white robes. Who are they? Where do they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A ransom has been paid. There is coming very, very soon. I think sooner than we think. This getting ready, when we go into the wilderness for this census to be took, it will only be those who have been ransomed by the blood of Yeshua. I think we're getting ready to see a cleansing of the house of God. And I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I don't want this to be true, but there's a lot of people in the house of God, leaders in the house of God, that wouldn't know God if they met him right in front of him. They're not saved people. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. There's lots of folks that have simply not met him. But I'm telling you, when this takes place, only the redeemed. Now, the redeemed here that goes out into the wilderness is everybody from every tongue, language, nation. It doesn't make any difference who they are. They go out. They're in the census. But they're redeemed people. Was it Yeshua that said through the prophet Ezekiel that he's going to take us into the wilderness of the people, and there he's going to become king over us? He's going to remove the rebels. Sure, there's people that rebel, but they're all redeemed. I think that more than anything else, we need to develop a heart for those who are redeemed. Now, I'm just going to ask you this question. I'll be honest enough to tell you the truth. Do you like all redeemed people? Boy, I don't. Some of them I don't even be around. But do I love them? That's what ought to count. Do I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and love my brother as myself? That's what God is asking. Because he's developing a priesthood. If you notice, the Torah portion is not for the children of Israel. These things that we've been studying about, like the brazen altar, yes, the children of Israel bring their sacrifices to the priest there. And the people have to sacrifice them, and the priest puts them on the altar for them. But from there, from the altar through the brazen laver into the holy place, into the holy of holies, all the furniture is only used by and understood by the priest. There is a difference. And I want people to understand that. The priest, I believe, is pictured there in Revelation chapter 7 when he's talking about the 144,000, because they're going to be the leaders. They're the ones that's going to safeguard their brethren. They're the ones that's going to help them to understand what's going on. If a multitude that no one can count is going to make it through that, God is going to have some people, the priesthood, set apart to do that. That's what I believe that we're trying to understand. We're trying to understand what the priesthood is. Now, look at verse 17. Exodus chapter number 30, and we're looking at verse 17. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet, their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water," catch it now, "so that they will not die." This is a cleansing. That's, if you don't do it, you die as a priest. "So that you will not die," or when they approach the altar to minister. Now, notice just a little bit further. By offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. God makes a distinction here. This is not the altar of incense. This is a sacrificial altar. Very, very important. This laver that they're to wash in is to be used by the priest to wash their hands and their feet when they assist their brother in offering a sacrifice upon the altar. The priest is to be clean. It's ceremonial. It's symbolic. Not necessarily any dirt on his hands or feet. But he's telling them that they must do this in order to offer the sacrifice. Notice what he said there in verse 21 now. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and for his descendants throughout their generations." They were to wash before they handled the sacrifice for their brother, before they offered it in assistance to their brother. And then before they go in and offer to God in the holy place, they must stop at the brazen laver and ceremoniously wash again. There's no cutting corners. God said this is the way it's to be done. So that little lesson, does it not teach us that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our brother as ourselves? It's so simple. If I really care about my brother, I'd be like Paul. Well, I'd be willing to give up meat. Never eating it again if it's going to offend my brother. Well, wouldn't I be willing before I done anything for the Lord and willing to make sure that my assistance to my brother is correct and proper that I would simply go wash? Wouldn't it be sensible for me to wash before I went into the holy place and come before the Lord's table of showbread and put that bread on there? Wouldn't it just be sensible for me to do those things? It would just simply be showing that I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and love my brothers myself. And so God is talking to us now, not about necessarily the construction of this thing, but the importance of it. As a matter of fact, I want you to take a look at something before we go too far. It's in chapter 38 of Leviticus, or of Exodus. And I want you to notice that there's some further instruction later on. Right now, they're in the construction phase. They've not come to this project yet. It's not been handed over to the craftsman to do any of this work. But in chapter 38 and verse 8, it says, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." It's not only bronze, but it's bronze that was the women's looking glasses, if you will. They're mirrors. Now, what's the importance of them using it? God somehow saved this revelation over to chapter 38 before he gives the instruction to make it actually not just of bronze, but out of bronze that's been highly polished so that it could be used as a mirror. And then they're going to put water in it, and the priests are going to wash there. All right, what I want to talk to you this evening about is this. The Torah portion is when you take a census. I want to talk to you on this, the subject or the concept of standing in the gap. Was that not, from just a cursory study of the Torah portion, is that not the job of the priest, is to stand in the gap between his brother and Yahweh? It's so simple. The priest is there to protect his brother and to bring glory to God. His brother don't know how to do these things. His brother, if he was told to come in here and just start offering sacrifices, probably wouldn't make it two steps before he dies because he's broken the commandments of God and not followed the right protocol. Do you realize that our new covenant brethren that's soon going to go into the wilderness of the people, still believing, you know, they're waiting on the rapture, are not going to understand that they need help to understand the things of God? And because it is a time of testing, a time of trying, a time of finding out who's going to rebel against God, isn't the priesthood one of the most important aspects of the last times? Isn't the priesthood of the last days as important as any, you know, prophecy teaching that's running around the world today? The priesthood is the major part of the prophecy in the last days. What the priests are going to be doing. And so, they're asked to wash their hands and wash their feet, actually just to stand in the camp. Now, I want to start out by talking to you about the laver and what the word laver is in Hebrew. It's kior. Kior is the word. And I forgot to write down the Strong's number, I'm sorry. But kior means to purify. It was something created by God, instructed by God, to purify the priest, to keep them clean. Now, there could be a lot of people, you know, that says, and I've heard this, by the way, is the reason I'm telling you this. I have heard people that try to teach on the tabernacle, especially in the New Covenant Church, and say this laver was for baptism. That's what the laver was for. Well, there's a problem with that. Because that altar was not to get them saved. That altar has nothing to do with their salvation. They got saved by the blood of the Lamb back in Egypt. That's the only way to get saved, by the blood of the Lamb. This sacrificial system that God gave was for unintentional sin. It was sometimes used for thanksgiving. Why would a man bring an animal when he's not done anything wrong? Now, that's foreign concept in New Covenant believers. But actually, there was many that done that. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God gave instructions on how to do this, and because people wanted to do it. They wanted to come and offer a sacrifice to God. This is the way it worked. They'd come and they'd offer the sacrifice. The priest would put it on the altar. Certain parts of it would be burned up. That was God's food. Certain parts of it would be given after it's cooked and it smells like, you know, Outback Steakhouse around there. Certain parts of it would be given to the priest. And certain parts of it would be given to the one that brought the sacrifice in order to take back to his house. And they can all eat it, his friends, his family, they can all get together and they can worship and praise God because they're all eating together, meaning they're all in fellowship. It's a celebration. So sacrifice is not necessarily because you've done something wrong. It can be that God has done something right and you're just thanking him for it. Now, I've said that to make this point. It's not about baptism. They're wrong. Go back with me to chapter 29, last week's Torah portion, and if you'll be very careful to follow my advice, I'm not trying to make anybody do this, but study your Torah portions all week, because you'll pick up things that you missed, you know, like last Sabbath. I taught on this, but there's lots of things that I missed. In chapter 29, and in verse, let me find it. See if I didn't jot that down somewhere. Yeah, I didn't. Let me see. Okay. Exodus 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests. Remember when I was talking to you last week and I told you that we had that three-chapter pause that we're not talking about the construction. We're not talking about building the ark, but he talks about the clothing of the priest and then the consecration of the priest and the behavior of the priest, how they were behaved. This particular part is about their consecration. And that is very important to God. Now, remember, they're building the tabernacle. And I don't want you to get confused about this, because when I read this, it's terribly hard to keep these things straight in your mind. This is not the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle in service. This is talking about building them, okay? It's talking about constructing them. It's talking about how they're to be used, how the priest is to act. And so he's giving them instruction. He says in verse 1, now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes. Mix it with oil and unleavened wafers. Spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in a basket along with the bulls, the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron, now listen closely, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. He's not even mentioned the labor yet. But there was a ceremony in which, you know, I may be wrong. You can maybe show me where I'm wrong. But this is the only time in Scripture that this was ever asked of Aaron and the priesthood, was to go and wash this first time. Maybe wrong about that. But he says in verse 4, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the blue robe of the ephod and the ephod of the breastpiece and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint his feet. That was a picture of baptism. A priest needed to be baptized. Now, I don't want you to get confused about what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to do this in a way that you'll understand. Even a priest, it was necessary. When Yeshua came to John the Baptist, John said, I'm not even, you know, Lord, no, I'm not worthy to baptize you. Yeshua said, allow it to be so now. Remember? Even Yeshua was baptized. It was a symbol. Contrary to what a whole lot of people like to run around this world and teach, is that water cleanses you from your sins. It does not. If water washed your sins away, then Yeshua died in vain. It didn't take the blood if water washed your sins away. Look, folks, there's a lot of people going to die without Yeshua quoting Acts 2:38. They are. You know, be baptized in order to be saved. If you go to chapter 3 of Acts, there's a same man, Peter, contradicts exactly what they try to say. But it is a picture of baptism. What was your baptism? I'm not getting an argument on when you should be baptized. I'm not even talking about how you should. It's my opinion you should be immersed. I think that's exactly what, if you go back to the Hebrew language, that's what took place here. Aaron and his sons were immersed. It's a type and shadow that you died with the Messiah. You were buried in a watery grave like he was buried in a tomb. You arose just like he arose. That's what baptism is. And as far as I can see, that's a one-time thing. But the laver was a continuous thing. Every time you approached God, every time you assisted your brother, you had to ceremoniously wash. What's the importance of that? How many of you have tried to talk to your loved ones, your friends, your co-workers and things, and they say, well, you're trying to be saved by keeping the law? And they cannot get away from that concept, that idea. I mean, you can tell them, you can show them in Scripture. Now, look, I believe just exactly what Paul said. You know, I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can show them every passage in there, and they'll still turn around and say, you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, the tabernacle shows that there's something else besides salvation. It's about a daily cleansing. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I found that I feel pretty good if I take a bath every day. What about you? I feel like I ought to be clean. I mean, you know, I didn't take one bath in my life and say I don't need any more. I do. So I think what he's trying to show you here with the labor is this idea, this concept of how that we must have this daily clean walk with the Lord. Would you go with me to Proverbs chapter 17? And if you don't want to turn to all these places, I'm sure Jolene will fix us up here. Jolene's chapter... that ain't a book, is it? Proverbs chapter 17. Man, she's going to feel good. She lives here. Got a book named after her. Proverbs chapter number 17. Verse 3. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace, you know, we've talked about the furnaces here. The furnace for gold. But the Lord, Yahweh, tests hearts. It's about the attitude. You know where it says on 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, when Paul begins to talk about those all would stand before God and give an account of the works that they've done in this body, whether they be good and bad, he mentioned six things. He said, we would give an account for our works. He says there are silver, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And then he talks about how they would be tried by fire. That fire would try each one of those. Well, what's going to happen to the wood, hay, and stubble? Burn up, right? It will only make pure the silver, the gold, and the precious stones, right? But God's trying to get us to understand that even though Paul has given those as rewards, he's trying to tell you he's not looking at the quantity of your work, but the quality. He wants your works to be better, not more. God's not asking you just to pour out your service and do everything that you possibly can every moment of your life and somehow you're going to gain, you know, some kind of reward with God. No, he's looking for the quality. So if he's looking for the quality, what's he looking for? What's coming from your heart? He says here in verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord, Yahweh, tests the heart. I believe that God is testing some hearts right now. I believe God looking over those who have turned back to the Hebrew roots of their faith, who are trying to be his bondservants, who are trying to follow and be his priest, offer up spiritual sacrifices. He's looking at their heart, what their motivation is. Let me tell you something, folks. If I'm a priest, my motivation ought not to be just to get to go into the holy place and offer up incense on the altar so I can come back and say, oh, look at me. My attitude ought to be that I can so love my brother and so love my God that I know my God will answer his prayers according to his protocol. Folks, let me ask you something. Would it not be good tonight if somebody could come in here sick and I walked up to the Lord or you walked up to the Lord in prayer and that person was instantly healed? Wouldn't it be good if these things really worked instead of just going on and playing like they work when, you know, it's a rare thing when we see it happen? I mean, honestly, think about the priest. If his attitude's wrong, his heart's not right, God's not going to answer the prayer. He's wasted God's time, and he's done great harm to his brother that don't understand. Now, his brother ought to be explaining some of these things, but he don't understand. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me for just a moment. Just a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter number 5. Let's see what God's desire is in this. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for. Now, before I read that, I want you to skip with me over to verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Messiah and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul said, you know, what I'm telling you about marriage here, about husbands and wives, he said, fellas, it's a great idea. Women, it's a great idea if we do this as far as the outward things, and you should do this. But he said, it's really about this great mystery. It's about telling you about something else. It's telling you about something that's so vitally important. Now, what did Yeshua tell his disciples in Matthew 13 when they come and ask him, why do you teach the people in parables? He says, because it's been given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. Folks, we have some brethren that don't understand these mysteries. We're supposed to understand them to help him. All right, verse 26. Let me read verse 25 with you. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Did that give you a hint about the laver? The mysterious thing about the laver? The laver wasn't about water washing dirt off of you. The laver was about coming and seeing yourself in the mirrors, in the Word of God. Do you realize, have you ever stopped and thought about this when you're talking to some New Covenant believers? And my son Tim was telling me about a fellow he was talking to this week, and they talk about Yeshua, and they talk about his word, but they act like they're two separate things. Could you tell me and rationalize that anyway to me how you can separate Messiah and the word? He is the word. I mean, this word is so important that this is actually the living Messiah. When we study the Torah, when we read these things, these were the instructions by the instructor that is the instructions. This is so important. Why we take the Word of God to be so trivial, I cannot understand. And you'll understand a little bit more here, but you cannot separate. And you cannot separate this cleansiness from God. Again, before we go back to the Torah portion, go with me to 1 John chapter 1. That little letter of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would I even entertain the thought of trying to do something for God and not even see whether I'm being righteous or not? Folks, that's a serious question. That's not just a serious question in my life. That's a serious question in your life. Why would you even attempt to do something before God and not be trying to live a righteous life? It's like Brother Tom said, I've sinned. I'm going to sin later. But this forgiveness, this cleansing that I come back to Him, it's that willingness to come back and be cleansed every time and constantly, day by day, understanding what God is trying to ask of me. Now, that baptism I've already showed you was the picture of being cleansed symbolically. One time, it's done. But this laver is talking about something else. It's talking about the heart. Would you go with me to the Gospel of John while we're here in the New Testament? Gospel of John, chapter number 13. Let me just start in verse 4 for sake of time. Verse 4, it says, "He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Is this not trying to teach the same lesson as the laver? Verse 6, he says, "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Yeshua answered and said to him, 'What I do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.'" Pride. He's been called to minister for Yeshua, right? But when Yeshua wants to wash his feet, Peter said, "No, that'll never happen. I'm never going to let you wash my feet." Yeshua said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter changed his mind real quick. It says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Yeshua said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Very serious matter he's talking about here. He said, "Peter, you're already saved. Only one of you were lost. That's Judas. You know, Judas has left the scene now. He's out betraying Yeshua. Only the 11 there are having the Passover meal with Yeshua." And he's trying to explain to him, you don't need this being saved again. You need this daily cleansing. I mean, if you're wearing sandals in the Middle East and it's very dusty, your hands and your feet would get dirty, right? They need that daily cleansing. Well, no matter how good you think you live, you're daily sinning. Sometimes things you don't even realize. So he's trying to get this point across that we're to have this daily cleansing. And if you don't do that, you have no part with Yeshua. You have broke his protocol. You don't want to do things the way he says. You pretty much think that you got God outfigured and you know how the best way is to do it. And so we'll just kind of bypass this. It doesn't work that way. It gets our brother killed. Now, while we're here, I want you to go to Acts chapter number 1 with me. The Lord showed me something today that just absolutely blew me away. Acts, the first chapter. Yeshua has sent the disciples to Jerusalem there to wait. They're going to be there for 10 days. It's going to be Shavuot. Pentecost is coming. During these 10 days, there's something going on. Let me see where to start. Verse 15. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren." Now, what time is he talking about? He's during these 10 days sometime. I don't know exactly for sure, but it's during these 10 days. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of his brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, 'Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Yeshua. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms." Now listen carefully. "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." There was a prophecy not only was he going to die, but another had to take his office. You listen to me real careful. This is important. Another one had to take the office to fulfill prophecy. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Adonai Yeshua went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barnabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two have you chosen." Did you notice he didn't talk about the abilities, speaking abilities, or anything else? He told the Lord, "Only you know their heart." And it's the heart that you're looking for. So we want you to choose of these two men who's going to take Judas's place to fulfill this prophecy. And it kind of gets interesting here. Verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. That's interesting. God picked Matthias. Why not the other one? He sounds like a pretty good fella. As a matter of fact, if you go back to verse 23, it says, "Oh, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus." Now, that man Joseph, that's a pretty good name, don't you think? His father's name is Barsabbas. Don't have a meaning for that. Wish I did, but I don't. He's also called Justus. It fit his character. He was a just man. Well, now that's a pretty good pick to me, but God picked Matthias. Why is it that God tells us so many things about Joseph here, son of Barsabbas, or Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and just says Matthias? Matthias means gift of God. God was giving us a gift. It's very important to understand. I think that it links the priesthood of the last days. Not as easy as you might think, but here's the man, Matthias. Verse 24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Do you believe, being Hebrew Roots believers, that it is important before Shavuot takes place for us to become obedient to God and his word? That's why we count the Omer, right? That's what these men were doing. They knew this prophecy had to be fulfilled. They couldn't leave it undone. They couldn't leave it undone because they would be doing great harm to their brother. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have come this year had they not done this, by the way. That's very, very important. Poor Joseph, son of Barsabbas, or called Barsabbas, who was just. His name was called Justus. He didn't get to take part. But like Tom said this evening, he had some good genes. He had some real good genes. Go with me to chapter 15 of Acts. I'm going to show you something for the first time, and I don't know why the Lord showed me this today, but he did. It's not of me. You know how that in verse 19, most of you know this story, so I'm not going to rehash this. This is when so many people says you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. And so there's this first church council. They come to the agreement with all the evidence and all the witnesses that that's not true. Verse 19, it says, "Therefore it is my judgment," this is James speaking, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them." This is the letter to the Gentiles. "To write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood." Those are the three, actually, it sounds like four, but they're actually the three main points of Torah. And this is what they were to do. On Sabbath, not on Sunday, on Sabbath, was for all the Gentile believers to go to the synagogue and listen to the Torah talk and learn from it. I didn't want to burden with every little aspect. We've been in this 10 years, and I'll tell you right now, I ain't learned hardly nothing. You've learned a lot in the last 10 years, haven't you? But how would you like this just to be thrown on you all at once? This walking in Torah. It'd be impossible. But he said, you start out with these basic points. You listen to Moses every week. You have hovdalah service. You meet in houses. You know, that's great. But there's supposed to be a formal service of teaching Torah on the Sabbath. Now, I know that's not real popular in the Messianic and Hebrew Roots movement today. A lot of people don't want any Torah teaching. They want to have Midrash, and that's pretty much it. That, by the way, most of the time is where you sit around and argue and never accomplish anything. Verse 21 says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Okay, it was settled. I need to jump a little bit. Starting verse 23. And they sent this letter by them. Now, the church elders have chosen some men, and they've sent this letter. What letter? This simple little letter to the Gentiles. And they've sent it. So in verse 23 it says, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the children, or to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have distributed you with their, or disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become one of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, wait a minute. So not just send the apostles, but they're going to send some men. Verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. Remember what the priests are supposed to be? Somebody that's willing to do anything for their brother and for the Lord. Verse 27. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now then, we not only have Silas and Barnabas, but we've got this name Judas. Let's read a little farther. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well, farewell. And so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After that, they had spent time there. They were sent away from the brethren in peace, so that those who had been sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also in the word of the Lord. There's still somebody else there. We see some of them going back, some of them staying, but they don't mention Judas. Yehuda. What happened to him? Let's go back and see if we can pick up something. Let's go back to verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, which the whole church chose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas. Now we know a little bit more about this Judas. He was another son of Barsabbas. He's Joseph's brother. Judah, who loves God with all his heart and soul, heart, mind, and soul, in the book of Acts, I believe, is a type and shadow of what we're about getting ready to see. Even Judah is going to be going forth and telling people that they're to follow the Torah as Moses said, not as the rabbis say. The priesthood is coming from all 12 tribes. Folks, some of the most amazing things is happening because the heart of men God is preparing for, not because of the times or anything else. Let's go back now, if you would, with me to chapter 30 of the book of Exodus. And I do have to hurry, I know. I want us to look now with this understanding what God mentions next, after he gives them the labor, the understanding should be very easy. It's not. Never has been, but it is really simple when it's explained like that. Verse 22 says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take also for yourselves the finest of spices, to flowing myrrh, 500 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250 of the fragrant cane, 250 and the acacia, 500 according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of the olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and the utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you." Now, wait a minute. Something just happened there. We're not to pour this on anyone's body. And yet he just got through telling us this is what Aaron and the priest were to be anointed with. Why does he want to tell us this? Why does he want to tell us something that seems to be contradictory? He's trying to get our minds focused on what it should be. This is some important oil. I should have enough heart to care that I'm clean before I try to do these things for God, that I should obey him in this word. Now, if you look in verse 33 of this chapter, it says, "Whoever shall mix any like it or whoever puts any of it on, a layman shall be cut off from his people." And we've got people who know the Hebrew roots of faith that are going around making this exact same recipe and selling it so that people can use it as their own perfume. I don't see how you can even attempt to do that, but they're doing it. I don't know why they would continue, but they're doing it. Not far from us, to be honest with you. It's crazy. This is serious stuff. But let's don't worry about the people that we think that, you know, just we want to condemn and they're going to get killed for making the oil. The oil says it's not to be put on anybody, and yet we know that it was to be put on the priest. Did you know also that when the leper came, when he was cleansed of leprosy, this was the anointing oil they put on him? Same oil. Did you know that when people were sick and they come and the priest anointed their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their right big toe, that it was this oil that they were using to anoint them with? It was the anointing oil. It was to get prayers answered. Shouldn't we care about the things of God? Should we not have enough respect? Folks, you know, I know it. When people are making this oil, you think, well, there's nothing to it. Wait till the tribulation starts. When God starts separating the rebels, they won't get away with it then. Look at the incense that they offered. Look at the skilled craftsman after he gave this instruction, how he instructs the craftsman to do this just perfectly. It's something that God cares about. He wanted it done with beauty, if you've been studying the last 2 weeks. He wanted it with beauty and with glory. And then we come down to verse 12 of chapter 31. Do you notice something with me? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, now you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall sometimes observe my Sabbaths." Don't say that, does it? "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Not always using language that we really don't understand in this culture, but you do understand this part when he goes back up to verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for it is a sign between me and you throughout their generations. Ladies, how many of you got your wedding ring on? Is that a sign of the covenant relationship that you have with your husband? Is that not what it is? Men, what if your wife, who is in covenant with you, walks up to you, takes that ring, that symbol of the wedding, the covenant you have with each other, throw it in your face, what are you going to think? When you don't keep the Sabbath, it's that serious. Wait a minute, was it Yeshua that said, if I can't trust you to do the lesser things, how can I trust you to do the greater things? He's the one who said that. Gary didn't make that up, right? So if God can't trust you to keep the Sabbath, why do you think that the weekly Sabbath, that one day a week, why do you think that you would understand the symbolism of the millennial reign, that 1,000 years of rest? You won't. You'll never get it. What I'm saying, folks, is this. If you're going to be a priest, you're going to do it because you love God, but you're going to do it. And if you're not going to do it, I know it says be put to death, but you're going to be put out of it. You know, the children of Israel perfectly understood the Sabbath. As soon as they had to do it, the first thing that happened, a man went out and started gathering wood, stealing on Sabbath. When is it that we think that we need to start doing what God says? When is it that we need to stop halting between two opinions? If God's God, then serve God, okay? If Yahweh's the one, let's serve him. And if Baal's God, then serve him, but let's don't play the game. We have in chapter 32, we have them playing a game. They want to rise up and play. They want to sit and eat and drink. And they want to play like a golden calf is God. It's not. God said, you need to get serious. You need to understand this is what I'm saying. Chapter 31, verse 16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. Perpetual. When I was talking this morning, I was studying this birth thing, and she began to talk to me about the way New Covenant Christianity is today. Is people actually believe that God owes them something because they spend an hour on Sunday morning at church. God owes them all these blessings and instant answer to prayer and everything that they want because they go to church 1 hour on Sunday. Now, I can remember a time when I was little that my grandfather didn't know the Hebrew roots of our faith. And I can remember, man, we had, my grandmother and grandfather had 13 kids, so you can imagine how many grandkids there were around. And I remember on Sabbath, which they thought was Sabbath, was Sunday, that if we even got out and went to playing ball, my grandpa would tan your hide. You didn't do that. Now, that may seem harsh to you, but you know, in Big Laurel in Madison County, I never knew anybody in the whole community that would get out and do anything on Sabbath or go buy something on Sabbath. Didn't happen. I mean, the people that were heretics, people didn't even know God. They kept the Sabbath. It was Sunday. They was all confused about it, but they're serious enough about it today. You go to the steakhouse on Sunday, and you better get out of the way. When I was a Baptist, this used to be my running joke, and I really wasn't joking. I was serious about it. There was no use trying to rush me to get through so you can get to the steakhouse because the Methodist has already got the salad bar messed up anyway. They get out earlier. When did this idea of keeping Sabbath the way God said to keep it become correct? And I'm serious. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2? I'll just start in verse 1. It says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah. What does cure mean, labor? It means to purify. Verse 2, what did he say? For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin. Listen very carefully. Go with me to... I've already read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. You can go back there and read that. But we're to present our bodies. We're to love our wives as the Messiah did the church and present our bodies as this living sacrifice. For what? So that we might present to him a pure bride. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3. Just a couple more verses and I'm going to let you go. Revelation chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has seven spirit of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. See, we get down to living in the real world. And the closer we get this tribulation thing, the more real the world is. Now, you might have a testimony. You might have a witness to everybody that you're a Sabbath keeper. And, you know, all these things are just great in your life. But you don't do what it actually says. So he says, you got this reputation that you're alive. Don't tell you you're dead. He said, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. It's like Tom talked about. Isn't it wonderful that, you know, in any time you can repent? You can come and start doing what's real. Verse 3 says, so remember that you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who not soil their garments, and they will. Didn't say everybody would, didn't say you would. But those who didn't soil their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm inviting you. Look in the labor. Is it the Word of God that controls you on how you're to love your brother and how you're to love God, how you're to do things, how you're to act? Or is it your feelings? Folks, we're coming down to a serious time. One last place, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's not the imputed righteousness you received when you received Yeshua. That was his imputed righteousness that gave you eternal life. But the reward of being the bride is the righteous acts, the following, had the right heart, done what he asked him to do. She's the one with the wedding ring of Sabbath, or Sabbaths on her. Not only the weekly Sabbath, but the feast days. Keep them properly. What's so important about the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a picture of rest in Him. Go back and read the book of Genesis. God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. On the sixth day He created Adam and Eve, remember? And then He invited Adam and Eve to rest with Him on the seventh day. Why? They didn't do nothing. God had done all the work. They didn't need no rest. Sabbath is now and always has been a picture of how that we're to rest in Him. Do you think you'll be resting in Him in the millennial kingdom? Well, you better understand Sabbath. You better understand about keeping it. Verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you rather be blessed or the bride? That's what it comes down to right here. If you're saved by the blood of Yeshua, you have received eternal life. But you will not be part of the bride. You will not be part of those in the kingdom of God proper unless you are the bride. That's simply what He's trying to show us. Are you willing to be clean? Oh, you said, I got baptized and I was cleansed. Yeah, that's great. But do you cleanse every day? Do you cleanse yourself every time that you've got a brother in need? Because you want to make sure that he's helped. And you want to make sure that God is helped. Do you know what the difference in the priest are? It's found in Ezekiel chapter 44, and you read that for yourself. There were the priests who didn't do what God said and taught other people not to do it, because all they were interested in is being patted on the back. But there were the sons of Zadok. And God said during this millennial reign, during this kingdom, that those priests who led people astray, led the sons of Israel astray by not doing what He said, oh, they'd still be priests, they'd still be offering sacrifices, they'd still be out there doing the hard work. But it was only the sons of Zadok that would minister to Him. See, if you don't understand the right of being pure, you don't ever get the opportunity of going and ministering to God. You say, well, God don't need ministering to. I'm just telling you what the Bible said. We get to go to minister to Him. What does it mean to minister to somebody? Don't always work out like we think, but, you know, I went to minister to somebody that's sick and going through something, and when I left, I was the one that was cheered up. But basically, ministry is going to cheer and to encourage and to help other folks, right? Don't you think it would be a very ministering thing to go before God and tell Him about your brother that just come to God in true repentance, and he's repented, and the angels go to rejoice? That's what it's all about. It's about ministering to Him. Man, I'd love to be able to run in just every few minutes and tell the Lord there's another one come. I went to a new doctor, as I told you a while back, and he's wanting to come to Passover. He helps teach in the Baptist church. I felt bad that day, but I was jumping inside all over. That ought to be where our heart's at, to help our brother and to bring glory to God. Are you willing to go to the labor? I believe the labor is probably one of the most important pieces of furniture that God had built. And we for so long missed it because of our hearts. Let's see, Paul said the refining of silver, you know, that thing they put in a crucible and heated it up, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of degrees so they make it pure. Said then there was gold that was put in a furnace. It's even that much hotter they have to get gold to get it to be, you know, pure gold. But he said those are just comparisons. The Lord's trying your heart. He's testing your heart to get the impurities out of it. And so if there's any way that through His Torah you're seeing that you really don't love your brother like you're supposed to, like yourself, or you really don't love God and you're not obedient to God, don't you think it'd be time to clean up? Clean your act up. Start obeying Him from the heart. And great things are going to happen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again today, we come to You on this Sabbath thanking You and praising You for Your goodness, Your mercy, all the blessings You bestowed upon us. Thank You, God, for the last 10 years that You have blessed us and the things that we've tried to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that many people are blessed. But, Father, most of all, we pray that our hearts are becoming those of priests who really care about what you had to say and how you want us to do it.